Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This is one of those texts where, because it's somewhat obscure and yet highly debated, it's a text where angels fear to tread, and yet preachers must go when they hit the text, just walking through the text. So here we go. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. This is the tail end of a section of Genesis, which began in chapter 5 and verse 1, where it said, "This is the book of the generations of Adam, the book of the Toledot of Adam," a section marker in Genesis. Chapter 5 detailed Adam's lineage through Seth, who, in Eve's estimation, replaced Abel, whom Cain slew. This genealogy comes from Adam through Seth, down through men like Enoch, righteous Enoch, all the way to Noah. So Noah was mentioned at the end of chapter 5 as having been born and been named in accordance with his father's prophecy that out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. It mentions also that Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it's setting this up for the next section of Genesis, which is about the flood of Noah's day and the ark which God commanded Noah to build for the salvation of his household and of animals as well. Now we come to the end of this brief section of Genesis. And we come to verses 1 through 8. When we get to verse 9, Lord willing, next week, it'll say, "These are the generations, the Toledot of Noah." So it starts a new section, which then expands on how God worked with Noah as an object of His grace and as a channel of His grace. Let's read verses 1 through 8, though, of Genesis chapter 6, which really... they show a fantastic, cataclysmic culmination of depravity on the earth. This is leading up again to the flood and why God would announce that He is going to wipe all living things, except those in the ark, from the face of the earth. Starting in verse 1. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so I've titled the sermon, 120 Years Before the Flood. But moving on to verse 4. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor," or grace, "in the eyes of the Lord." That's the section, and it will take us, contrary to your bulletin, it will take us both services to complete this sermon. This is a text that requires careful attention, and there will be some application at the end, just a bit, and a bit along the way. This morning, there will be, this afternoon, I plan to devote basically entirely to application. All right? But the big idea, what's the big idea of this text? And I think everyone, every faithful interpreter can agree on this big idea of the text. big idea of the text is that the world's permeation with evil demanded the intervention of its good Creator. I'll say that again. The world's permeation with evil, how it was filled with evil, that demanded the intervention of its good Creator. God is good, and He cannot stand to look on evil. He must judge it. He must respond. That's the big idea of this text. Before we get buried in the details, that's the big picture. Now, verses 1 through 4 form the first point of the text, and this is where we'll spend most of our time this morning because it requires the most explanation. And I'll just actually, to help you out, I'll already tell you what the two main points of the text are. The first main point here, verses 1 through 4, is that the sons of God see good and take it. Verses 5 through 8, later we will see the second point, that the Lord God sees evil and disowns it. This seems to be the flow in the Hebrew narrative here, that the sons of God see something that is good and they take it for themselves. Because you see first let me read to you Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 to remind you what happened in the original temptation with Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Those same key Hebrew words from Genesis 3, verse 6 reappear here in Genesis 6, 2. The woman saw that the tree was good, and she took. Well, here it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were, literally it's the same word, were good. They saw that the daughters of man were good, and they took as their wives any they chose. Similar language of evil, sin, temptation yielded to. So the sons of God see good. They see, as the text says, that the daughters of man were good in some sense, attractive, as the ESV puts it. And they take it. So in some sense, verses 1 through 2, as we break this down, in some sense, verses 1 through 2 speak of perverse unions. Perverse unions. They are perverse in God's eyes, as we see God's response coming up, right? When He responds later in verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. We'll get there and talk more about that verse later. But obviously God is displeased. Now there are three basic understandings of this text. three differing understandings. One, and be careful not to laugh at any point through here, because these are all sober interpretations, all right? One is that heavenly beings deserted their created domain, so we're talking about angelic beings, that they deserted their created domain and take women as their wives. Another interpretation or understanding of the text is that human judges or rulers or kings take large harems for themselves. Those who interpret it that way would say, they would see implied perhaps in the language of taking any they chose or howsoever they chose, there might be a large number of women for one man. Maybe sort of reflecting how Lamech already took two wives in chapter 4. A third interpretation says that the sons of God are godly men, and they're usually equated with the descendants of Seth here, and that the daughters of men are ungodly women. They're usually equated with the descendants of Cain. If you want to take more time looking into each of you, well, there's plenty out there. And I can direct you to a lot more material from all sides of this debate if you want. You probably won't want to after today, unless you're really a nerd. But be that as it may, there is more out there, and I'm only scratching the surface here, trust me. But let me cut to the chase a bit. First, I gladly acknowledge that someone's interpretation of this text is neither crucial nor harmful for most big-picture doctrines of Scripture. So we can disagree here and yet agree on just about everything else. And that's good news today. The Reformed Baptist Church in Kentucky, where my wife and I were members, had pastors who were sharply divided in understanding this text. And yet, those men were warmly united in their theological systems and their ministry labors. So before we get all tense over the details, relax. In one sense, I can say relax. It's okay if we disagree. So on one hand, we can disagree here and yet continue unhindered in our fellowship, our ministry together. But on the other hand, this text has great value, not just for the truths it declares, whatever those truths are, but it also provides us with a unique opportunity, I think. This text is an interesting test case for our interpretive practices. Maybe I'm tipping my hand here, but do we allow the plain meaning of Scripture to mold our doctrine, or do we instead allow our preconceptions to divert us from the plain meaning of a Scripture text? Well, the most traditional, currently traditional view of this text, and maybe the most comfortable for a lot of people, is, I am afraid, the worst exegetical approach to it. The sorts of interpretive gymnastics that are required to view these as sons of Seth and daughters of Cain, those same interpretive gymnastics would not be acceptable to sound interpreters if applied to many other Scripture texts. Now, that's my opinion. Again, you can disagree. As I'll soon explain, the Hebrew phrase translated sons of God here, it's not a mystery to us what it talks about in the Old Testament. It has a clear and consistent meaning in the Old Testament, and it has nothing to do with other true doctrines like the new birth or adoption by God. It's not talking about that. There's other wording, sometimes applied in the Old Testament to Israel as a nation, or maybe to David's dynasty, reflects God's covenants with a nation or with a dynasty. Israel's God's firstborn son. David's sons, even the wicked ones, are treated by God as his own sons in the sense of their covenant kingship. But cut to the chase, the plain fact is the phrase sons of God isn't used for any of that. But it is used for other clear things. And for that matter, Genesis 6 verse 1 plainly defines for us who the daughters of men are. They are female offspring in general. It says there in verse 1 that man, Adam, mankind, began to multiply on the face of the land. And daughters were born to them, to mankind as a race. And others who were not of that race or realm saw that they were good and took them. It's that really that simple, I'm afraid. But it weirds people out. And yes, there are plenty of people who take this and run with it in very strange ways. So I will acknowledge that up front too. So to define the sons of God as Seth's male offspring, or simply as godly men, and then to define the daughters of men as Cain's female descendants are just wicked women, I don't think that's defensible if we're being consistent in how we interpret a scripture text plainly. There's no warrant in the text for that kind of a stretch unless we've already read in our own prejudices about what it can't mean. And there's much potential prejudice here. The straightforward meaning of the text may offend our theological sensibilities. I don't think it has to, but it may do that. Or it may conflict with the ideas of our favorite commentators, or just embarrass us by what feels like wild fantasy or even pagan myth. But what about the interpretation that says that the sons of God might be human rulers taking harems? Well, that has some things to commend it. I think the best scriptural support for that idea is the fact that in Psalm 82, there's a phrase used, not identical to this, but it speaks of sons of the Most High. And in the context, many people see Psalm 82 as referring to human rulers there. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, and yet you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. That sort of thing. I won't get into Psalm 82 right now. That's not the point. I'm not even taking one side or other about how to interpret that psalm. But based on things like that, Jewish rabbis, beginning a few centuries after Christ, held that view that here we're talking about somehow human rulers who started to take all the women they wanted for themselves, and somehow this produced people called in the Hebrew Nephilim, mighty men of old, and so tyrants, human tyrants. So I think there is, you could see how someone could get there, trying to tie things together in the Old Testament. But still, these first two views, the Sethite-Cainite view, the human tyrant view, they both seem to just be reactions against the other view when it comes down to it. Angels sinning a great sin by deserting their proper realm and somehow marrying and impregnating human women. Wow. Well, let's talk about that interpretation a minute. This, I'll call it the angelic interpretation, not to prejudice the argument. The angelic interpretation was widely accepted by interpreters in the early church and in early Jewish writings, even before Christ. In fact, it seems to be the only view which we can prove even existed before and during the time of Jesus and the apostles. So much so that older versions of the Greek Old Testament simply translated the Hebrew phrase sons of God here in Genesis 6:2 as angels of God. Which makes a lot of sense, as we'll see a little later, when Peter and Jude write to Greek-speaking Christians about events in Genesis and they mention the angels who sinned. The church fathers widely held this view. Some of the most famous were Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Lactantius, Eusebius, Ambrose, Jerome. It's quite a wide spectrum of writers. It's basically everybody. In the first few centuries. But how many of you have heard of Augustine of Hippo? St. Augustine, Augustine, yeah. He was the main theologian to turn others away from this interpretation. He interpreted Genesis 6 to fit his famous city of man, city of God idea. That's one of his classic books, The City of God, written in the 5th century. One of his most famous works. You can go there and read how he interpreted Genesis 6. The funny thing is, he acknowledged that the wording spoke about angels. But then he just said he was reinterpreting the angels as godly descendants of Seth. He said, well, sometimes in Scripture, godly men can be spoken of as angels. And so that's how he got to saying this must be the descendants of Seth. And that's where the Sethite view came from. It was popularized then, though one or two held it before Augustine. Now, I said the Hebrew phrase for the sons of God is used of angels elsewhere in the Old Testament. Let's look at a few of those texts. This exact phrase is not used of godly humanity in the Old Testament, but it's like a technical terminology. First of all, Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2. I'm starting with some places where the Hebrew is not identical, but it's very close. Psalm 29, verses 1 through 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. That's an interpretive translation there by the ESV. Literally, ascribe to the Lord, O B'nai Elim. You could say sons of God. Nearly identical, but not quite, to the phrase in Genesis 6. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 7, that same phrase shows up again. I'll start reading verse 5 of Psalm 89. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. So an angelic heavenly scene. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings, there's the phrase again that's similar but not the same as Genesis 6, the B'nai Elim, who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. Well, then we do have the exact phrase, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, as in Genesis 6. We do have that in the book of Job three times. Job 1 verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, same phrase as Genesis 6, and in the Septuagint when the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Then again in Job chapter 2 verse 1, there was a day when the sons of God, same phrase again, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Job 38, God is challenging Job, where were you when I made all things? Job 38, verse 4, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, same phrase again, when all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, the ancient Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, there it says, all my angels praised me with a great voice. So, the problem is not that we don't know what the phrase means elsewhere in the Old Testament. The problem is people don't think, they don't understand how that can fit Genesis 6. That's the problem. Now, yes, it sounds like wild fantasy to us, especially in modern terms, but it's the most straightforward reading of the text. And a couple New Testament texts also assume this interpretation. Now, there's some other texts that I'm not going to go to because they are more questionable. But there are two texts that are pretty solid. 2 Peter 2 and the book of Jude. People often reject the idea of angels marrying women because of perceived doctrinal problems. But notice here that if this interpretation is correct, these fallen angels were committing heinous perversion against their created design. It's true that according to Jesus, Jesus says the angels in heaven do not enter into marriages. That's true. But these, however, according to Jude 6, were rebel angels who, quote, did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, their proper realm and sphere of operations. And while we're at it, let's be careful to hear what Jesus actually said on the topic, because that is an important text for what we're talking about. Turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. This is the fullest version of what Jesus said on this occasion in the Gospels. Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. While you're turning there, let me tell you, explain what we're about to read. Jesus actually said that people who do marry in this earthly life do not marry in the heavenly state of resurrection, because they, like the angels, are then immortal. That's the point. Immortality is the point. Jesus does not address here whether evil angels could possibly attempt intercourse outside their divinely ordained sphere. He's not even talking about a genderless existence, whether for humans or angels. What he's saying is that glorified humans, whom he created male and female, and we will remain so, by the way, I believe, in eternity, but glorified humans that God created male and female will be like angels in one important way. They will be immortal. And because of that, the earthly idea of marriage just wouldn't fit with their everlasting state of existence. Marriage is for this earth, in this present age. Marriage does not fit the age to come. So Luke 20, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Some other things we need to address just along the way here. Some people say that these angels in Genesis 6 accomplished marriage through some sort of demon possession of men. I can see why people say that, but Genesis 6 doesn't say anything about that, so that has to be speculation. It seems more likely that these angels perverted the use of their angelic powers to take human-like forms and use those bodies for procreation. You notice throughout the rest of even Genesis, angels are spoken of in various scriptures as men. And they clearly perform some human bodily functions that are pretty complicated, like eating. They actually eat on more than one occasion as they interact with men. If angels of God could temporarily take human form and perform bodily functions like eating, much may be possible for rogue angels who don't confine themselves to God's desires. Now, I can't explain exactly how angels could marry women and have children, and I would never propose such a thing unless I thought the Scripture taught it. But we don't have to fully comprehend things in Scripture before we apprehend them and believe them. But before we move on to the rest of our text in Genesis 6, we need to turn to those two New Testament texts I talked about. And these should settle the interpretation of Genesis 6 for us, I believe. First, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. The Apostle Peter writes here. He says, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So if all that is the case, as we know from the Old Testament," as Peter is saying, verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Few points about this text. Peter is using Old Testament examples here that are connected in a theme, that are connected to each other, to make a point about false teachers in his day. Now, where do we have a record in the Old Testament of a group of angels sinning and being bound in darkness for it? We don't. But we do have one text which speaks of angels sinning an outstanding sin. Genesis 6. And we also have abundant writings of the Jews from before the time of Christ that just let us know there was a common understanding at that time that the angels who sinned in Genesis 6 were bound in hellish darkness to await judgment day. Peter even uses a verb form of the place where they were said to be bound, Tartarus. He cast them into hell. More literally, he cast them into Tartarus. And notice that Peter's point, according to verse 9, is that the Lord rescues the godly while punishing the unrighteous. That's the pattern in each case. The righteous are rescued, the wicked are punished. The Lord turns Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes while rescuing righteous Lot. But according to that pattern, The sin of the angels in verse 4 is tied to the ungodliness of the ancient world of Noah's day in verse 5. God spared neither the angels who sinned nor the ancient world of the ungodly, but in contrast preserved Noah and his family. And the sort of sins this text highlights involve lust of defiling passion and despising authority. But there's an even more explicit text about the angels who sinned, and that is Jude verses 3 through 8. The book of Jude, there's no chapters, just one. Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus, wrote this in Jude, in his epistle of Jude, starting in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. And what's their great sin? Well, he tells us here. Who pervert the grace of God, the grace of our God, into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They were using the doctrine of grace to say that Christians could live sensual, licentious lives. So Jude is confronting sensual and sexual license within the church. So the next verse says, Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Remember the Old Testament background of that, the wilderness generation, that involved a lot of sensual conduct, as Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 10. Next example, verse 6. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, that's arche, that's used in other texts to name angels as the rulers in the heavenly realms. They didn't stay within their God-assigned role. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, if it's not clear enough in the English, it is in the Greek. The Greek grammar here is unmistakable. The Sodomites indulged in the same sort of sexual immorality and unnatural desire as had the angels. That's what the text says. The New American Standard, in its most recent translation, translates verse 7 this way. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these angels, indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh, other flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Or the NET, the New English Translation, verse 7. So also Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire in a way similar to these angels, are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire. And then, verse 8, back in the ESV. Yet in like manner, these people also, these licentious people in the church, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. All right. So that, I think, is the clear teaching of Scripture. We've taken a lot of time to understand verse 2 of our sermon text. Now we can finally move to the rest of the text. Verse 3, there's a divine response. So far, we've taken the greater part of our time seeing perverse unions as the sons of God see good and take it. Now we see the divine response in verse 3. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now there's some rare Hebrew wording in the first part of verse 3, so translations have to make some educated guesses. But I think the ESV we're reading is probably right here. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. And remember, the Hebrew word for spirit is also one word for breath. It can be wind or breath. Here's the idea. God had given man life by breathing into his nostrils, Genesis 2. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. When God takes away life, Scripture speaks of it as God removing his spirit or his breath. For instance, Job 12, verse 10. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath, the ruach, the spirit of all mankind. Same word. In God's hand is the breath of all mankind. Job 27:3, again the same word. As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, meaning as long as I'm alive, this is what I'm going to be doing. Job 33:4, the Spirit, or the breath of God, has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Or lastly, Job 34:14-15. If he, if God, should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So the point is here that as man participates, as man is participating in unprecedented violations of the created order, Yahweh God responds that man is flesh formed from the ground and given life by God's own breath. Man is mortal. His breath is not his own. It was given by God and it can be taken by God. I won't leave my breath in them forever. Judgment is coming. At some point after the beginning of these perverse unions in verse 2, the Lord God announces, and probably through a prophet like Noah, he announced this, he announces that man has 120 years left before the end of the world. The end of their world. 120 years. And think about it. When people are living well over 900 years, as we saw in chapter 5, 120 years is not exceedingly long. Put it in terms of a lifespan of 90 years. Pretty long, right? In terms of a lifespan of 90 years, let's just say it would be like a decade of our total lifespan. 120 years and it's over. Something has happened here that is so dramatic, so horrible, that God says this. So now we are 120 years before the global flood, before the global flood of Noah's time. But verse 4 then wraps up what had already been said. It mentions the outcome of those perverse unions. Legendary offspring. Legendary offspring, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Older translations like the King James actually translate the word Nephilim, but I'm not being quite fair. I'm picking on the modern translations a bit. They're too scared to translate Nephilim. Scholars in our day often try to find another meaning for the word than the obvious one, suggested by the book of Numbers and by ancient translations. The word Nephilim apparently speaks of giants, men of great stature, like the sons of Anak and Canaan, and like Goliath of Gath. Doesn't mean they were all the same race, but the word Nephilim has a connotation of giants. So the New King James translates it, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, etc. One reformed stalwart of not long ago gives a nice, succinct explanation of this verse. His name was James Montgomery Boyce. How many have heard James Montgomery Boyce? Okay, good. So he's not some kook off in a corner. And yes, he defended the angelic view of the previous verses. Here's his analysis of verse 4. He says, since we have no information about the results of an angel-human union, except what is found here, it is impossible to argue how such a union might produce giants. It is enough to say that it is conceivable that this could happen and that this is the probable meaning of verse 4. The New International Version has hedged its translation by refusing to translate, simply transliterating the Hebrew word Nephilim. But in Numbers 13, verse 33, the word clearly means giants, though not necessarily those produced by an intermarriage of angels and human beings. What would be more natural than that this union would produce the mighty men of antiquity? Since this verse specifically refers to the heroes of old, what would be more probable than that this is the origin of those stories of half-human, half-divine figures present in virtually all ancient mythologies? The stories of Homer and other writers would be embellished, of course, but they probably reflect memories of these ancient outstanding figures of the pre-flood period. End of quote. Now, you think this story sounds wild to you, but put your shoes in the shoes of an ancient Israelite. It wouldn't sound wild to them. It just wouldn't. Horrific, yes, but not wild. This would have especially resonated with ancient Israel. Israel's pagan neighbors worshipped evil spirits claiming to be gods. And these false religions were often fertility cults involving sacred marriages to or between the gods, sometimes mystically connected to human participants in the temple ceremonies. And that's all I'll say about that. But ancient mythology was also full of stories involving intercourse between the gods and mortals. Even in later Greek mythology, demigods like Theseus and Hercules were famous. And like ancient flood legends, these may be embellished and distorted echoes of historical truth. But Genesis, in reporting this, Genesis detests what other religions of the day admired. The pagans sought intercourse between the heavenly and the earthly realms. But the scripture record regards that as an abomination and something that brings down God's wrath. Now, there's another theme which pops up here again, no matter what interpretation you take of it. Throughout Genesis, mankind either calls on the name of Yahweh as God, or else they seek to make a name for themselves. Either you're relying on God's name, or you're making your own name in Genesis. Here it is again. It says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The word for mighty men is a word which often speaks of great warriors or military heroes. And then it says, they were men of renown, literally men of the name. They made a name for themselves. Cain called a city after the name of his son Enoch, seeking renown, seeking a self-made legacy. Chapter 4. Later we will see the rebels at Babel seeking a name for themselves by building a city and a tower that would unite the earth and grasp the powers of heaven. And here Genesis evaluates these heroes celebrated in pagan histories. It evaluates them as evil brutes. Mighty and famous they may have been, but their deeds on earth were an offense against the God of heaven. Oh, they made a name for themselves. That was the problem. Now we get to verses 5 through 8, the second point of the text, which will be much quicker. When the Lord God looks on the situation, second point, the Lord God sees evil and disowns it. He sees evil and disowns it. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So verse 5 emphasizes the sight of human evil. He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And remember, whatever interpretation you take of the previous verses, in any case, whatever was going on there, men were fully complicit. They were fully involved in whatever evil was going on. And every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Not only did the Lord note man's total depravity, and what do we mean when we use that word total depravity? We don't mean people are as bad as they could possibly be. We mean that every aspect of human nature is corrupted by sin, to the point where we are unable to save ourselves. There's nothing within us that's not corrupted in God's sight. But not only does God note here man's total depravity, but he also notes that the effects of this depravity are compounding over the generations. It's getting worse and worse and worse. Man's wickedness was now indeed great in the earth. You know, it had all seemed so harmless to Eve in the garden, beguiled by the serpent. But in one generation, the sins of pride and rebellion and unbelief had led to the sin of murder, chapter 4. And then Cain's sin of cowardly murder morphed into Lamech's sin of brazen murder, celebrated in song as he boasted to his two wives that he decided to take for himself, chapter 4 again. And now, an entire world of sinners is given over to previously unimaginable perversity and brutality. And not only are man's actions wicked, but this verse speaks of man's thoughts and intentions. His motives, his reasoning, how he thinks, his thought processes, the impulses of his heart. They all, every last one of them, whether thoughts or intentions, are only evil continually. That's pretty comprehensive. Is it any wonder that God, the fountain of all goodness, the Holy One, would disown such creatures? How could He do otherwise? How could a good God send people to hell? How could He not? So verse 6, the sorrow of a good creator. Verse 6, the sorrow of a good creator. The Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Now yes, this is putting it in the terms of human emotions, the way we would experience them, but it's talking about something real in God's attitude towards what He sees. Now, question. People like to ask this. Since God knows all things, and He's all powerful, and He sovereignly decreed all things beforehand, how can He be grieved that man is corrupt and sorry that He put man on the earth? How can the Scriptures use this language of regret here? Well, of course, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture and take this in the context of all the Scripture says about God. But the fact that God includes the details of sin in His plan, in His will of decree, does not mean that He's pleased with those sins themselves. We must maintain that distinction. God is not the author of sin, and He's not pleased by sin. He is pleased to include man's sin in His plan in order to better glorify Himself, particularly as He responds to creaturely sin. He's pleased with His own glory, but not with that which by itself does not reflect that glory. And this text emphasizes the Lord's very real displeasure with wickedness. And as I said, God's revelation of Himself to us has to use the language of analogy to describe the infinite Creator to us finite creatures. God's sorrow and changes of mind, in quotes, have to be understood in light of God's unchangingness, His immutability. God does not undergo the reactionary passions of humanity. And he certainly doesn't regret things because he's surprised by the outcome. Oh no! I didn't see this coming. That's not what it's saying. God himself remains the same, and his eternal plans also don't change. But when God's creatures become more or less righteous, God's relationship toward them certainly changes. So his mind can be said, in that sense, to change toward the creature. In another sense, of course, it's actually the creature who's changed. But take this in the context of Genesis. When God created heaven and earth, angels and men, God pronounced that world very good. But now, as the fall into sin produces a tidal wave of wickedness on the earth, God denounces such a wicked world. He disowns such evil creatures who are in high revolt against their Maker. So verse 7, we see the sentence. The sentence of global annihilation. First there was the sight of human evil, then the sorrow of a good Creator, now the sentence of global annihilation. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. When it says, I will blot out man, you could also translate that word to wipe out. It's used in the Old Testament of someone wiping off a dish so it's absolutely clean. When the Creator takes hold of the earth to wipe it clean, there's no natural disaster, no human catastrophe that can compare. God says He's going to wipe the slate clean. And that'll take man and the creatures under His dominion and sweep them away. Man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, gone. But there is a refuge. There's a hiding place. There's a shelter. That's what verse 8 is about. The shelter of divine grace. The shelter of divine grace. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word for favor is also the word for grace. Verse 8 does not say that Noah deserved or earned God's favor, His grace. The wording is very careful and specific here. But it does say that Noah found it, that he had it from God, that he encountered it because God gave it to him. And as we'll see, that meant that there was an assured hope of salvation, even when the world itself was wiped clean. No one else would stand when God washed them all away. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he would stand. He and those with him in the ark. Now, as I said, we will conclude the sermon this afternoon with extended applications. But for now, I'm just focusing on this last point. I warn you to find shelter in God's grace. Do you understand that you and your world are evil? You, your grandparents, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, your friends, your enemies. You're all evil. We, I should say, I'm including myself here, in our natural state, we are all evil. And do you understand that God would be unspeakably evil not to wipe sinners like us from the face of the earth? You have to get that if you are to believe this book. God would be horribly evil to let evil slide. But there is one in whom you can find shelter, because God is a God of mercy and grace. And in His abounding goodness, He makes a way for sinners to escape judgment. There is one in whom you can find shelter, one who was willingly subjected to God's wrath against sin, one in whom you can hide, one who will replace your condemning guilt with His perfect record of righteousness, and He'll replace your evil filth with a clean heart. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Son of God who was born of a woman as the seed of the woman to bring us salvation. And God's saving grace is found only in Him. But you need that grace because you're wicked. Admit that you don't deserve God's grace, but then seek it. That's the two things you must do. God's saving grace is only found in Jesus Christ. So I'll close with some words we sang just before the sermon. One sinner named John Newton expressed God's grace in this way. Amazing grace! How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear God's judgment. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we confess that we are evil. Who we are as descended from Adam, not just our actions, our thoughts, our motives, our reasoning processes, they're all evil unless you change our hearts by your grace. We thank you for your amazing grace that many of us have found because you are merciful. Father, please extend that grace in an effectual, saving way to others here who have not yet tasted it. Help us to get the main thing here, that sin is evil, but you are gracious. You will destroy evildoers. You will wipe them from the face of the earth. But you are also the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you have so loved the world that you've given your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. We ask that He would be the center of our attention now and all our hope. We ask this in His name. Amen.